Well, a few things I wanted to mention. It is in your bulletin, but I wanted to point out that the family meeting we had on Wednesday, I left from that meeting sorely disappointed, and my wife said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "How in the world did we get a constitution passed with 100% vote for it? I mean, that just doesn't happen." And I was like, "We got to start doing something so that the church starts rebelling. I don't know." Amen, sister. Are you paying for it? No, but there was 100% acceptance of the three proposals. And so with this new constitution, it's still on the website. You can go and read it. But one of the votes was that we take a year to transition towards that end so that we're not going crazy and just trying to fill slots and everything. So we'll have a year of transition, hopefully less, but we have a maximum of a year to transition towards that. And we'll continue to communicate as we go forward with that. Also, I wanted to note, we thank you, Dawson, for reading doing our Advent reading. This is, technically, if you're going by the ancient church calendar, whatever that's worth, this is not the Christmas season. I know, shock, horror. It's the Advent season, and then Christmas season happens after Christmas. Does anyone know when the Christmas season ends? What? In 12 days, what day would that be? January 6th, yes, the Feast of Epiphanies. Reminder of the wise men coming to give presents to the Christ child. That's where you get the 12 days of Christmas from, because otherwise you're like counting back from the 25th of December. You're like, this doesn't work. This makes no sense. But it doesn't matter. We say Merry Christmas, and that's, you know, Merry Christmas. We're in the Christmas season. But one of the reasons I point that out is we are in the Advent season, where we are remembering the anticipation Israel had towards the coming of the Messiah. And in the same way, what Christmas season's really good for is remembering that Christ is coming again. His first Advent was when he was born in Bethlehem. His second one is when he comes in power and glory, and we look forward to that. And so it's appropriate that we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. Fair disclaimer, there will be points in this sermon I will sound like a rabid Calvinist, and there will be points that I will sound like a flaming Arminian. If you don't know what that means, oh, good for you. I envy you so much. But that was my disclaimer. But before we jump into the text, I have to point out that that Don and Diane Broker are here from Pines. Where are they? They're right there. From Pines Association, formerly of was it Alpine Community Church?
Alpine Village.
Alpine Village Church. Don stepped down recently because him and his wife accepted a call to pastor at a church in Hong Kong. Yeah. I pause there for dramatic effect. Keep them in your prayers. I don't like troublemakers typically, and Don is a troublemaker, and I love Don. Don is the sort of troublemaker that I just, I really appreciate him and his spirit, and I wish I'd had more than the last 2 years to get to know him a little bit, and just a little bit. But keep them in your prayers as they're going to Hong Kong and answering God's amazing call to go there. It's exciting, and Michigan will be diminished without your ministry here. So thank you. So with that, I think I'm done yabbering. I've yabbered quite a bit. Everything except for Don was yabbering. I have to throw that in there. People get offended. We're in Revelation chapter 8. We're in Revelation chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the correct spot for the most part. If you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, please take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you, put your name in it, read it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this Christmas season, this Advent season, where we remember the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we also anticipate his second coming. Lord, I pray right now that you humble me, help me to speak your words. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and not worthy to bring your message, and yet you call me to do that. And so I pray, Lord, that I will decrease, that Christ will increase, that your message is challenging, that it cuts us, it heals us, it transforms us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We as Christians often say things like, we speak in terms of God allowing things to happen. We'll say things when tragedy befalls and tragedy strikes, and we'll say things like, I don't know why God allowed this horrible thing to occur, right? But it's not exactly accurate, because we are people of the book. We are people characterized by the Bible, by the Word of God. And so when we look at the Word of God, we understand that God is sovereign. That means He's totally and completely and utterly in control. We are not, because we are people of the book, we are not deists. Deists believe that God essentially wound up the earth and the universe like a clock and then stepped away and let things run their course. We're not deists, we're theists. We believe that there is a God who is both transcendent and immanent. He is here right now. He is working, and we use that word sovereign, meaning He is totally and completely and utterly in control. And so when we look at a lot of these natural disasters that happen, when we look at all the things that occur in our world, we have to come to the conclusion that, and especially if we look at a sovereign God who's 100% sovereign over everything, that God does not allow anything. Instead, God causes everything. God does not allow things to happen. God causes things to happen. So you look at the natural phenomenon, the violent weather, the violent nature that happens all around us. You come to the realization very quickly, every snowstorm, every hurricane, every earthquake has been caused, comes from the hand of God, caused by God. That doesn't sit well with us. That's why we use the language of, we don't know why God allowed this tragedy to befall. That's why but when we go through the text and we understand God is sovereign, He's in control of everything, nothing happens outside of His will, and we say, He's caused this. And we have to stand back and say, as believers, why does God allow snowstorms to happen? Why does God allow hurricanes to occur? Why does God allow devastating earthquakes to befall the earth? Why does God allow tragedy? Why does God allow tragedy? As we consider that question, we go here into Revelation. And we join Revelation and we find God in the throne room scene as we continue preaching through Revelation. And in Revelation 8, he just breaks open the seventh seal. We read this last week, but we're going to read it again. He breaks open the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven. And then things start to occur. And we see God in His throne room. He's totally in control. Read along with me, Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When He opened the seventh seal, that is the seals that the Lamb, Jesus, is opening up, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to Him. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up into the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Okay, so what we see here is this seal, this scroll that the Lamb of God, Jesus, the only one worthy to open this thing up, He's been popping open these seals one at a time, and He keeps opening them. These terrible things are happening on the earth. All sorts of things are occurring. And then finally, the seventh one is open, and it's silent in heaven for half an hour. All of creation waits with bated breath. Something's going to happen. What's going to occur? And we talked about this last week, but this, if you're ever teaching a prayer seminar, go to this text. This is an image of your prayers working powerfully. The prayers of the saints going up to God, and then God adding fire to them and throwing them back down to the earth. The saints, the believers in Christ, are praying to God. God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, do something. And so He takes those prayers, which are just words coming out of our mouth, and He adds power to them. He adds fire to them, and He hurls them back to the earth. He hurls them back to the earth. Now, what we see here, there's a lot of different interpretations on how these seals of the scroll and the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls of wrath are interpreted. I think essentially what we're seeing here, though, is at the end of when the seventh seal is opened, What we see with the seven trumpets is an explanation of what happens when that seventh seal is opened. We see an explanation of it. Or better yet, think of it almost like the Gospels. We have four Gospels that give us four different perspectives of Christ and who he is. And in the same way with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we see three different angles of what theologians call the eschaton, the end times of when Jesus is coming back. We see these different angles. We see these different things. It is like a musical interlude that has some of the same parts playing over again. It is a highly detailed, highly organized book, and I think that's kind of what we're seeing. We're seeing perspectives, but then we're seeing explanations for what happens when the seventh seal is open. So all that to say is these trumpets are about to be blown, and if you were here last week and you thought the seven seals were horrible as they were thrown upon the earth to demonstrate that humanity all stands guilty before God. If you think those are terrible, these trumpets are much worse. Read along with me in Revelation 8:6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the heavens. It fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had become bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. I looked again and heard an eagle flying overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound." Let's pause there. These are things that God's doing at the end of time. And these are horrifying. This is what God's doing to the earth. This is what God is doing to the earth. Why is God causing this calamity to come upon the earth? This first angel blows his trumpet, hail, fire, come down, and a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the grass. Doesn't God love the earth? Doesn't he care what happens? The second trumpet's blown. What do we see? We see a great mountain ablaze with fire hurled into the sea. I don't know what that image is. In my mind, in my imagination, the only thing I can picture is like a volcano spewing hot lava, and that thing is thrown into the ocean. And what happens? A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships were destroyed. And then we see here in the third angel this great star blazing like a torch. And I think it's supposed to hearken us back to Isaiah as we see Satan's fall from heaven. It's not Satan falling. It's this great star, or a meteorite, if you will, in our modern understanding. It falls to the earth. It falls. And a third of the rivers and spring water become bitter. Many people die because they can't drink the water. And then finally, there's darkness with the fourth trumpet. Darkness, a third of the day and a third of the night, absolute darkness, a third of everything is completely and utterly dark. These trumpets should remind you of the plagues of Egypt. If you're reading this, they're not exactly the same. It's not a recapitulation. But I've said this before, if there's 1,000, I don't know how many verses are in Revelation, I don't care to count. But if there's 1,000 verses in Revelation, there is 1,000 allusions to the Old Testament. And this is yet another allusion. We read these things and they remind us of the plagues of Egypt. Yes, God is sovereign, God is in control. Don't put your trust in nature because God is the one in control. We can't control the tornadoes, the winds, the fire. We can't control anything. God is totally sovereign here. And it is horrifying. It is terrifying because here we come and we say all the time, we say God loves us and God loves his earth. God loves his creation. And here we look at this and that facade is broken because what's he doing? He's destroying a third of it, bit by bit by bit, systematically. In a great flurry, he's destroying everything at the end of days. And when you read this, you come to the understanding that God is totally sovereign, God is totally in control, he is in control of nature, he causes things to happen. And we have to come to the un- comfortable conclusion as we step back and say, wait a minute. 2 years ago when Hurricane Sandy decimated the East Coast and they're still rebuilding, God caused Hurricane Sandy to happen. When Hurricane Katrina decimated New Orleans, God caused it to happen. Back in 2004, when the Indian Ocean earthquake caused a tsunami that killed 250,000 people, 250,000 people, God caused it to happen? Why is God doing this? Why does God cause tragedy to happen on the earth like this? I mean, it just seems sadistic to me, doesn't it, to you? It seems terrible. Why would God do this? Why does God cause tragedy to happen in the earth? Either he doesn't care or he's sadistic, because there doesn't seem to be any reason. But it gets worse. It gets worse. It doesn't get better. Read the fifth trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to the earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up from the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses equipped for battle. Something like gold crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. This is horrifying. What we see here, and again, this is apocalyptic literature, highly metaphorical, highly symbolic. But what we see is we have an angel, he comes down to the abyss. And what's the abyss in Hebrew, understanding Hebrew literature? The abyss was essentially a prison for the demonic. Not all the demonic, not all of Satan's minions, but some of the demonic were held in this abyss. And the abyss was basically, in Hebrew understanding, under the ocean. Why the ocean? Because the ocean was the chaotic place with chaotic turning waters. The ocean was places where the Leviathan came up out of. The ocean was the place where demons were. At the foot of the ocean was the abode of the dead, Sheol, in the Old Testament. And even below that was a place called the abyss. And so here we read this, and I know a lot of modern people will read this and say, well, you know, these are Apache helicopters. Well, they said that, you know, a couple generations ago, and they're like, wait, we've upgraded our systems now. These are Tomahawks. These are Tomahawk-equipped Blackhawks. That's what they are. It's not what they are. At the end of days, God allows these demonic forces, which Satan and his minions are bent on destroying humanity. Yes, they will come to us and say, hey, if you do this sin, it'll improve your life. And for a time it will, but ultimately it destroys us. God releases these demon locusts upon the earth. They're horrifying. They're faces like lions. And unlike regular locusts, locusts in the Old Testament and up until the modern age and in still some parts of the earth, they're devastating. They come up and they are like a black cloud. If you are caught in them, you cannot see. And what do? They eat your crops, which means you die of starvation. It's a horrifying, horrifying image, except for these locusts. They're not like natural locusts. They're not bent on destroying the crops. In fact, they're told not to destroy the crops. They're told to torment humanity. They don't feed on your crops. They feed on humanity. Everyone who doesn't have the seal of God, everyone who's not a believer in Christ on the earth in the future here in these days. This is horrifying. But it's even worse than that. It's so bad. It's torture. It is torture. It is absolute torture. And he won't even let them die. He won't even let them be released from this torture. He won't let them go. They have this power for 5 months. Why 5 months? Because that's the lifespan of a locust. And it's not only that, they have a king. The angel of the abyss, verse 11. His Hebrew name is Abaddon. The Greek name is Apollyon. Basically, it means destruction. Satan and all of the demonic forces of the world are bent on destroying humanity. And they are more than happy to oblige. Why in the world is God doing this? This is absolutely horrifying. This is terrifying. It should terrify you. We shouldn't read this and be comfortable. Imagine one night you wake up, middle of the night, no lights on. You hear something. You got this terror in your chest. You felt that before. You wake up and you're scared. What's going on? And you call around and no one answers. There's no one with you in the room. And so you go over and you turn on a light switch and the light doesn't turn on. So you go and you try and find a flashlight. And you find the flashlight and you start shining the light around. You go throughout the house calling for people and no one answers you. You don't hear a sound. Shining this flashlight around. Can't see anything. So you go to the front door. You go over to the front door of your house and there is broken glass everywhere. There's windows broken everywhere. The front door is swinging open in the wind. And as you're looking around, what in the world has happened? You hear a dull thud. But you can't tell where it's from, so you're looking around. Where is this? What is happening? And then you catch something from the corner of your eye at the front door. And it's big. And you hear gigantic footprints coming towards you. And you turn your flashlight just enough to catch a glimpse of a giant figure, hair, eyes, teeth, and then your light goes dead. All your worst fears are realized in that moment. That's the emotion of the situation. That's the emotion of what Revelation 9 is telling us here. That's the emotion of what's happening here. It is terrifying. It should terrify us. God is unleashing these demon locusts upon the earth to torment humanity. Why is God doing this? Why does God cause tragedy upon the earth? Because this just seems sadistic. This is sadistic. Why is God doing this? But if this is bad, it gets even worse. The torture turns into death. Read with me chapter 9, verse 13. This is the sixth trumpet. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. The horsemen had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads, and they inflict injury with them. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Okay, pause here. This is horrifying again. Now, who are these angels who are released? There's these four angels who are released. I think they're demonic angels, again, because they're chained at the great river Euphrates. They're bound. So he releases these angels. They gather, presumably, a demonic mounted troop army, demonic cavalry of 200 million. And they kill one-third of all humanity. It's the greatest death count humanity has ever known. the greatest death count humanity has ever known. Hitler and Stalin got nothing on this. It is terrible. And these horsemen who are mounted on these horses, their horses have lions' heads, and they've got fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouth, and then they've got these like snake tails inflicted upon humanity. It's terrifying. It is absolutely terrifying. A third of all humanity is killed. And we find out, at least in part, why is God doing this? God is trying to say over and over, I am sovereign over all of you. I am in control. I am the only one. Turn away from your sin. Repent. Stop sinning. Turn to me. Acknowledge me. And what do we hear in verse 21? They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their theft. In verse 20, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands or stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze. God is doing this. Stop doing what you're doing. I am God. None of this other stuff matters. And yet they still don't. Unless you're here and you're like, whew, I'm free, clear in the end of days. I don't worship any idols made out of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. I don't bow down to anything like that. Or maybe plastic. We have hard plastic these days. I don't bow down to any of those things, right? You know what? John Calvin, wonderful. And I think it was book 1 of the Institutes. He said about humanity, and most particularly about himself, he said, humanity is a factory of idol makers. We continue, the human heart is a factory of idols, is a forge of idols. We continue to make idols. And so you might not bow down to a physical image, but we make idols all the time. Idols of fame, of power, of money, of sex, of drugs, of alcohol, even out of beautiful things. We make idols out of things like education. We do. We worship those things. Education is the most important thing. Education is important. It's beautiful. But if you worship it, it is wrong. Some of the most educated people in the world have done the most unspeakable horrors in humanity. We say, you know, love. Love's a good thing. Love's a beautiful thing. If you worship love, guess what? You're in trouble. Why? Imagine that you have a pet dog and you love your pet dog. And you do, and it's okay, you know. And you find your pet dog drowning. And he's drowning right alongside of a total stranger, a person. Right? If you worship love, you're going to save your dog instead of the person. You're going to save the dog instead of the person. And that's wrong. We love our dogs, we love our pets. But every human being was made in the image of God, and only people are people. Only human beings. The correct thing to do would be to worship, to if you worship God, you're going to save the person and then mourn the loss of your pet. But if you worship love, it's an idol. Worship one and only one true God. But even in spite of all of, so far, 6 trumpets, the world is decimated. They are tortured. They are killed. They refuse to repent. They absolutely refuse to turn around and say, we're wrong, God. They absolutely refuse. If you want to see an image of human depravity, of how wicked we are, this is it. How stubborn humanity can be, this is it. Despite all of this, God proving you cannot trust anything, you cannot turn to anything except for me, humanity is still shaking their fist at God saying, we are in control of our own life. You cannot tell us what to do. I was on a jury a number of years ago. And it was a kind of hard jury to be on. A young man was going around and he was robbing convenience stores and he was shooting the kneecaps off of the convenience store clerks. It's terrible. It's horrible. And we were on that jury, and as they would bring, we had witnesses. There was eyewitnesses, the people who were shot, people who were in the store. We had video surveillance footage. We had still shot pictures. We had an audio confession of the young man to the police where he told them what he was doing. We had all that evidence. And yet, despite all that evidence, we had one guy in our jury who would not, but refused to believe that this guy was guilty. We were there for over a week, just arguing with him. Refused to budge. Came out with excuse after excuse, reason after reason. And so we had a hung jury. We the It was a mistrial. We were able to come to a conclusion. Despite all the mountains of evidence, they refused to acknowledge guilt. That's what's happening here. Despite all the mountains of evidence, they refused to acknowledge guilt. So then the question is, well, why is God doing this? Why is God continuing to do this? What horrible thing is God going to do next? How in the world is God? Why does God just give up? Why does he do anything here? Why is he even bothering with humanity? And what bad thing is he going to do next? Because, you know, we know that there's going to be seven trumpets and we've only heard six. What horrible thing is he going to do next? But the text takes a little break from that question. And we get this wonderfully powerful image in chapter 10, verse 1. Read along. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. And he had a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders spoke with their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down." Then the angel that had been standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who creates heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be an interval of time, but in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed. And he announced, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said, "Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Okay, this was a long text here, and just running through it real quick, we have this mighty angel come down from heaven. And some commentators have thought maybe this is Jesus, because he seems like Jesus. He's got a lot of those similar attributes as we saw him in chapter 1 as the Son of Man comes upon the earth. Maybe this is Jesus, but it's not exactly him. And I think what this is this angel is a representative of Jesus. And what the text is telling us is when you represent Jesus, you start taking on his attributes. You start looking the way Jesus looked. You start acting the way Jesus acted. That's why he's got like a little rainbow over his head, and his face is like the sun, and he's got fiery pillars for legs, and he stands on the earth and the sea because Jesus has dominion over everything. But we have this little bizarre thing. These seven thunders, whatever they are, speak, and that is a reference back to Mount Sinai. So again, back to Exodus. John's about to write it down, and a voice says, no, don't write it down. Okay, I'm not going to. And we go, why not? Well, from a literary standpoint, this is apocalyptic literature. It is meant to be somewhat mysterious, and I think from a theological perspective, this is communicating to us, we cannot know all things this side of eternity. There are some things that are mystery to God, and we will not know until we are fully known by him, until we see him. That's why I think this, so it serves a literary and a theological purpose in there. So this angel comes and he basically stops time, which I think is his way of saying the end is near. Humanity, make your choice right now, because time is coming to an end. The time to choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is almost over. Choose right now. And then we see this wonderful image where John is told to take this little scroll. Take this little scroll. And what this scroll is, a lot of commentators go back and forth. I would agree with people like N.T. Wright or Grant Osborne, who think that this is the same scroll that the Lamb took and just opened all the seals of. It's a slightly different word, but so the image is kind of like this big scroll kind of shrunk down into this little scroll. And if that's the case, this is an insane text. Because if you remember chapter 4 and 5, no one was worthy to take the scroll. Absolutely no one was worthy to take it, to touch it, to open the seals, to read it. And yet here we see an image of Jesus handing this scroll essentially to John and saying, "You read it." Now John isn't worthy. He was in the throne room when they couldn't find anyone worthy except for Jesus. So what does that tell us? It says no one's worthy to do it, but because John is a follower of Jesus, he's been transformed by Christ. The righteousness of Christ is on him. And so not on John's own merits, but on Christ's merits, he can represent Christ on the earth. And he tells him to eat it. To eat it. It's going to be sweet on your lips and bitter in your stomach. This is a great image, church, of I think what we are called to do as believers in Christ. Each and every one of us. We are given the word of God, and he tells us to eat it. This is a metaphor, so not literally. Don't go home and like try and boil your Bible. Add some oatmeal. Try to stomach it. It's a metaphor. Eat the word. Be in the word so much it nourishes you. Know the Bible so well that you consume it, that it becomes a part of you, that when you speak, you're speaking the words of God. And I love the fact that he says it is both sweet and bitter, because there are times where you'll speak words and they will be sweet. Just not terribly long ago, I was able to share with a non-Christian friend. She was having a hard time, and I said, Jesus said, come to me all who are weary. I'll give you rest. And she said, thank you so much. I couldn't believe it, because she's so antagonistic against Christianity. I couldn't believe it, and it was so sweet to say that. But then there are other times where you have friends and family members and church members who are in sin, and you have to go and you say, what you're doing is wrong. And it's bitter, but it's true. We have to speak it. That's what he calls you to do. That's what he calls me to do. That's why I force myself to preach through an entire text, church. That's why my preaching philosophy is sit in a text and go through the text and preach that text. Why? Because there are things in there I would rather not say, and I'm too much of a wuss to say it, so this is my way of keeping me accountable. Because I like saying the sweet things. Bitter things, not so much. Because I love you, and I don't want to offend you. I don't want to hurt you. And yet, the Bible says both sweet and bitter things. This is the image of what he says to do. But our denouement, our breath is over, our break is over, because then we return to this scene where we see God appoint two witnesses to prophesy over the earth. What is God going to do? Why is God doing this? Why does God cause tragedy to befall? Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measure and reed like a rod with these words, go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which prophetically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets brought judgment to those who live on the earth. Let's pause here. So John's told to measure the temple. Basically, he's told to give an account for how many people are left on the earth that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Account for those people. And out of that, God appoints two people, two prophets, two witnesses. Now, this is probably the hairiest section of Revelation, believe it or not, and most contested and rocks throwing and all this stuff. And so if there's a if you have different interpretations, we can talk about that later. Email, Facebook, you know, in the halls at church. Here's how I interpret this section. Here you have the people of God on the earth. God appoints two actual people. They're two people who are representatives of the church. And where I get that from is he calls them two lampstands. If you go back to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the lampstands were representative of the churches. So these are two actual individuals who are representatives of the entire church. They prophesy. If anyone tries to do them harm, fire comes from their mouth. It's kind of an image of the Word of God. We already saw Jesus has the sword coming from his mouth. We have fire coming from their mouths to consume them. It's a powerful image of what speaking the Word of God is. It's like fire coming from the mouth. They prophesy, and these two individuals, they come in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. And they both come in that same spirit. Why? Because Moses he had all the power of the plagues, and they have all these powers. Both of them have those powers of these plagues to put out on earth. And also Elijah, because Elijah was able to stop, through God, stop up the sky from raining. And so these both individuals, they come in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. And yet, what happens? The beast that comes from the abyss. We haven't seen this character yet. This is what's wonderful about Revelation. It's not like John forgot. Like, oh, I forgot to introduce this character. Let me back up and tell you, because we learn more about this monster later on. No, this is highly stylized, highly thought out. John knows what he's doing. This is foreshadowing. But there's this beast that crawls from the abyss. The same place. You know, it's, the image is the locusts come out, and the Abaddon comes out. And as the world is falling into turmoil and everything is, this thing comes out, crawling onto the earth. Horrifying. We haven't met him yet. We will later, not today. But what does he do? He kills these two people. And what's worse is they gloat, those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets brought judgment on the earth. What is God doing? What can God possibly do to make a change in people's lives? They're not changing. Not only that, they gloat and send presents over the fact that these two witnesses, these two prophets are killed. When I, this is a true story. When I was in like late junior high, high school, people would ask me all the time, what do you want to be when you grow up? Right? You guys, all the time. What do you want to be when you grow up? And like half of your, like I saw an eye roll. Good job. Proverbial high five. You guys are like, you're eye rolling here because all the time, what do you want to be when you grow up? You're like, I don't know. You know, I'm going to make something up here. Or I kind of want to be this, but I don't really think that's happening. Yeah, hockey player. No. Right? And so from late junior high to high school, whenever anyone would ask me, friends, family members, aunts, uncles, guidance counselors, teachers, I would always answer them with this. I would say, when I grow up, I want to be one of the two prophets in Revelation who breathe fire on anyone who tries to do me harm. Guidance counselor like, all right, let's go over to the school psychiatrist here. You know, and there's some cool imagery there, and I think that was part of it. But I think there was a part of me, and it's the same as the part of you, that is so utterly frustrated. Here we are, time and time again. We preach the word of God. We tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be saved from your sins. God will adopt you into his family. God loves you. God cares for you. He wants the best for your life, and the best thing that can happen for your life is to accept Jesus Christ and be transformed from the inside out. We tell that over and over again, and how often do people respond? It's not often. It's not. You get so frustrated with it. God, I'm tired of trying to walk the gospel and speak the gospel and no one doing anything. And so that's why I think that was my go-to answer, because there was something cool that happened. But you know what? It's not only that. These people are killed. They don't, from all we can tell, they don't have a single convert. No one converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are killed. And they're not just killed and they're not just done with. People gloat over their death as if Hitler or Osama bin Laden were just killed. That's how the earth views these people. Why is God doing this? What is the point? What's the purpose? Everything seems to be at loss. But then, verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. So great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming quickly. This is the whole reason. This is the whole purpose. Their bodies are put on display for 3.5 days. And then God resurrects them from the dead. The church is vindicated. The church is vindicated before them and everyone's, wow, they're alive. Who did this? God calls them. He pulls them up to church. Now, if this was a systematic theology class, we would now, or an eschatology class, we would now go in and talk about, is this the rapture of the church? Are we a pre-tribulation rapture, pre-wrath rapture, no rapture, amillennialist? But this isn't an eschatology class. And John's not really interested in that question in Revelation, so we're not going to go there. You're welcome for throwing the question in your mind and then taking it away. So he calls these two witnesses. The church is vindicated. And not only that, but he throws this horrible earthquake upon the earth, upon this city, this particular city, which we're told figuratively, prophetically, is called Sodom and Egypt. Is it actually Sodom and Egypt? No, because those are two different geographical locations. But it's the sort of people who hate God and don't want anything to do with God. God causes this, he resurrects them, he pulls them up into heaven, and then he causes this earthquake. A tenth of the city dies, 7,000 people. But what happens? What's the outcome? People are terrified. Oh my goodness, he is God. The gospel that these people were speaking was true. Jesus is the only way to salvation. And what do? They glorify God. And that's okay. They're terrified. I remember when I was a kid, I came to Christ because I was terrified of hell. And that's okay. That's okay. Now, I don't still follow Jesus because I'm terrified of hell anymore. No, I'm not afraid of hell anymore. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. I follow him because I love him, because he loves me. But it's okay. The fear and the terrified, they turn. Mass conversion. 9/10 of this city at the end of days, right before the last chance. This is the last call. They can't get on board the train anymore. This is the last opportunity, 9/10 of the city. After all of this torment and torture and death, they finally, finally understand they cannot fight God. And that God has done all of this so that they will be changed, so that they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do. Why does God cause tragedy to come upon the earth? God causes tragedy to come upon the earth so as many as possible will repent before the end. As many as possible. But then we have this last scene, and this is where Revelation's weird. This is where Revelation gets bizarre, because we still got half a book to go, and we see the eschaton. We see the end. We see the kingdom of God come upon the earth. And it's all over, but we still have half a book to go. So we see the end come here in chapter 11, but there's more. This is why there's multiple perspectives in this book. Read with me chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before the throne, before God on their thrones, fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We thank you, Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was. Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, the nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." God's sanctuary in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. So here we see the kingdom's come. The kingdom has come. We see judgment and we see rewards. He judges those who have not followed Christ, and he rewards those who have, from the greatest to the smallest. In verse 15, I just want to stand up here and sing Handel's Messiah when I read this. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign, okay, I lied, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Such a good song. He's tapping into this. The saints worship him. And this is how I know the kingdom of God has come. Because always it is the one who was, who is to come, right? That's not what they say here. What do they say? The one who is and who was. And they don't say who is coming. Why? Because he's here. So often, and I say this all the time, but I say it because I don't want to give misunderstanding to people. We think of, well, accept Jesus, so when you die, you go to heaven. That's true, but that's not the whole story. The whole story isn't that we're, our souls are floating around in heaven for all of eternity. No, one day God's going to return. One day Jesus is going to return, and he's going to give us resurrected bodies in the likeness of Jesus' resurrected body, and we will live in the new heaven and the new earth. God is coming to redeem the earth in the same way that he's redeemed us. It is his earth. It belongs to him. But far too often we have this image that, oh, God's going to burn up the earth and we're going to escape all to heaven and be there. No! The earth belongs to him. And he's going to come and scoop up all the kingdoms of the earth, throw them out. They get burned. And he's going to reform the earth. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And all of us, you and I, who follow Jesus Christ, will live in glorified, resurrected bodies. The earth is redeemed. He has come. Amen. And finally, in verse 19, we get this image of the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the sanctuary. And the Ark of the Covenant was the physical presence of God on the earth. And I think this is, again, an image that God's physical presence, his very real presence, will be here amongst us for all times at the end. So we still have half a book to go, but he's come. Why does God cause tragedy to fall upon the earth? God causes tragedy so that as many as possible will repent before the end. But that leaves us a question. What should we do? What should we do when we see these tragedies, when we see earthquakes, when we see fires, when we see hurricanes, when we see tornadoes? What should we do? And not just the big and large ones like that, but the small ones, the little ones, the little tragedies in life, like medical issues and divorce and death, and all of those little tragedies that we all face. What should we do? What should believers in Christ do when we see tragedy on the earth? What should we do when we see God cause tragedy? When we see God cause tragedy, we should bring the gospel no matter what. No matter what the cost is. We go. We run. We run towards the tragedy. While everyone else is running away, we run towards it because we understand that God is using that as an opportunity to draw as many people as possible to come to him, to understand who he is, to accept the free gift of Jesus Christ and be transformed. Not long ago, I need to take a drink of water, man. The book of Revelation, I tell you. And you guys making me sing all these Christmas songs, Joy to the World and whatnot. Not long ago, hadn't this incident happened with our two kids. The kids are in daycare, and so I'm carrying Matthew in his car seat. And you know, there's like this, you're always carrying like 100 pounds, right? The kids don't weigh that, but you're carrying 100 pounds worth of stuff. So I got like Matthew in his car seat, right? And I'm like carrying that with like his bottles and his stuff. And then I got Marley, and I'm trying to hold on to her with all her stuff. And we go outside, we leave the daycare, we're outside, the car is here, and then right beyond that is the road. And we're going, and we're holding hands, and we're talking, and like she pulls away from me. She pulls her hand out. And I yell at her to stop. And I say, stop! Knock it off! You know, scary dad voice. Like, right? There's times where you got to bring scary dad voice. Knock it off! Stop! And she won't. She, like, just runs out. And before I can, like, drop the baby and drop all my stuff, I mean, she's, like, way far out beyond me. I can't stop her. I can't possibly even reach her at this point. And she runs, and there's a car coming down the road. And she runs right out in the middle of the road right in front of the car. But actually, that's not the story. That's not what happened. A, because she's running around out there just fine. But B, what really happened is I'm carrying all this stuff. She pulls away. I yell scary dad voice. She doesn't listen. So what do? Boomp. And I knock her on her butt. I knock her right down. Because this whole scenario is going on in my mind, right? You're going to run out on the road and get killed. And she would. I knew what was going to happen. There's cars all over the road. Boom, knock her on her butt. And she looks up at me, ow! Daddy! Not nice. Daddy, not nice. And so I got down, and I picked her up, and I said, Marley, you're right. That wasn't very nice. But I love you, and that's why I did that. Because even though this hurt a little bit, if you ran out into the road, it would hurt even more. Yes, she's a toddler, and yes, I do talk to her like that. You have to realize something. God can do whatever he wants. God is totally sovereign. God is totally in control. God can do whatever he wants. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper has once said that there is not one square inch in all the universe in which Jesus Christ does not declare, "Mine." He owns it all. Everything belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants. And yet, God does not cause these tragedies, like the hurricanes and the tornadoes. He doesn't cause all these things, like the demon locust. He doesn't do all these things because he's sadistic and because he hates humanity, because he's trying to destroy the earth. No, he's doing them because he is knocking us on our butts so that we'll finally realize that we need to come to him. He allows us to go. He causes the pain in our lives over and over and over again so that we will bend our knee and come to him. He knocks us down when we are ready to run out into that road filled with traffic. And he knocks us over. Why? Because the best thing that can happen in any person's life, the most important thing, the only good thing that can happen in someone's life is that they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and they worship the one true God. Everything else is anti-life. There is no life apart from God. He created all things, and yet we are so sinful, we cannot help but sin. The only way for us to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he gives that to us freely through Jesus Christ. It's the best thing that can happen to anyone ever. And God knows that. He knows outside of that there is deception. Satan uses all those tools of idolatry to try and tempt us away, to try and destroy us. The world tries to use those tools to destroy us. Our own sin tries to destroy us. And Jesus is here saying, "I want to give you life, and I will do whatever it takes. I will cause as much pain as necessary for you to come to me." Because there's no life apart from him. Everything else is anti-life. So what should you do when you see God cause tragedy on the earth? When you see God cause tragedy in the lives of people you know, or maybe even people you don't know. When you see God cause tragedy, you should bring the gospel, no matter what. This is why the church expanded so quickly in the first century. When Rome was filled with, when the plague broke out in Rome and other places, and everyone was running away from the tragedy, Christians were running towards the tragedy, bringing both physical help and more importantly, the gospel, eternal help. We as Southern Baptists understand this. It's why we do disaster relief. It's an amazing part of our convention. So many of you have been trained or are trained in disaster relief. Thank you for doing that. Why? Because when disaster strikes, like in Moore, Oklahoma, with the tornado, like in Grand Rapids just down here, like Hurricane Sandy out in the East Coast, what do? We gather up and we go and we get physically help, but we bring the gospel too. Because we understand innately, even as uncomfortable as it is to think sometimes, that God is totally sovereign. And he is totally sovereign and he causes these tragedies because he wants people to freely accept his gift of salvation. When you see tragedy, run towards it, not away. Let me pray for you. Father God, we are in this text, and the text is so difficult, because when we realize how sovereign you are, it scares us, Lord. And yet you are not sadistic. You are not hateful or vengeful. What you are doing time and time again is trying to draw as many people to freely accept you as possible. And so, Lord, I pray that us as people of the Word will go and bring the gospel of life to everyone. Lord, as we are about to partake in communion, the Lord's Supper, I pray that each of us will examine our hearts. And we will celebrate that we have life, not because of who we are, not because of our deeds, not because of anything about ourselves, but because the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself on that cross. And we can have life in this life and life in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.